Good morning and welcome back. We are continuing our studies of Genesis this morning in Genesis 37. And you'll recall I indicated last week we're going to cover chapters 37, 38, sort of, and then 39, mainly 37 and 39. I had thought we would do about 5 minutes on 38, but as I've prepared this, I've realized that's not going to happen. So I'm going to force myself to do about 5 minutes on chapter 38 next week, right at the beginning. It really interrupts the story we're concerned about this morning. It's an interesting and somewhat important story, but for purposes of getting ourselves into this drama that involves Joseph, I want to just bypass chapter 38 this morning. So that's where we are. You'll recall that last week we have been nearing the end of the account of Jacob. We've spent about, 10 weeks or so, I suppose, considering his life. Before that we had Isaac, and before that Abraham. Abraham gets major attention in Genesis. Isaac gets sort of abbreviated attention, really just one chapter. Chapter 26 deals with his life. But then Jacob, of course, is also a subject of extended discussion. So we've traced his journey up into Padan Aram, and then, of course, coming back, he settled outside the little community of Shechem. That's what we were looking at last week. And there the, what we'll call, Dinah incident occurred. And as a result of that, of course, there was bloodshed in Shechem. Hamor, his son Shechem, were killed along with the men in that community, and the women and children were taken as servants then by this family of Jacob. It's sort of a black eye, really, in the whole history that we find, but then, to be honest, there's a lot of black eyes there, and this is only one of them. From there, Jacob moved further south to the neighborhood of his father Isaac, not far from Beersheba. That would be about 60 miles from Shechem. So that's about how far he's traveled and how far distant he is from where we saw him last week. And now he's been there for some years, probably another 2 or 3, maybe 4 years after the incident that we looked at last week. And we now come then to something of the conclusion, really, of the drama concerning Jacob, and a shift which is going to take us to the last major character in the book of Genesis, whose name is Joseph. And as I was indicating to you last week, this is really, I would say, if I had to just pick a favorite story, it would be this. These 10 chapters or so, if you know this story, you know the interesting and really electrifying drama as it unfolds here. So I've been looking forward all year to getting here to Genesis 37 and following. As Jacob and his family were making their journey from Shechem down to Beersheba, it seems that while they were on their way, Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, died in childbirth. And she gave birth at that time to Benjamin. And Benjamin, of course, became then the last of the 12 sons of Jacob. So now Jacob has rounded out his family, but at the expense of his beloved wife, Rachel. Hence, we have then the 12 tribes of Israel that we hear of repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It's a little bit of biblical trivia some people aren't aware of, but actually there were 13 tribes in Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, but Joseph's 2 sons were actually elevated and became separate tribes in their own right, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so if you count them all together, there's 13 tribes, but whenever they're listed, they'll be listed as 12, and one will be omitted. And it varies, depending on the context, which one is omitted. Sometimes it'll be a design on the part of the author at a given moment to omit one and add the other. Sometimes Levi is left out, because Levi was, in fact, kind of a unique tribe. Sometimes one of the others would be left out. Dan would sometimes be left out, because Dan was, of all the tribes, the one that eventually became the most compromised with pagandom. And so it's an interesting little wiggle room, you might say, that goes through the Old Testament in connection with those tribes. But Jacob himself had 12 sons, And now we have the 12 present and accounted for as of the time we come to chapter 37. So I'm on page 34. If you're using the Pew Bible, we'll start at verse 1, chapter 37. And again, we'll just take this a little bite at a time as we go along. And before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your constant mercy to us. We've been reminded so deeply of that great truth this morning in Pastor Kevin's sermon. We pray that we would be people who aren't simply those of sacrifice, but those of mercy. We pray that even as we reflect on the text that's before us this morning, that we might see the evidence not only of mercy in the lives of those who are the players here, but that we might learn the lessons of how we can be the people of mercy as well, as we seek to implement and live out in our lives those practical truths of your gospel. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, beginning at verse 1 then, Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Sometimes you think a statement like that would say, you would think we'd start talking about Jacob, but that's always a mark in Genesis and elsewhere that we're now moving past Jacob. The Hebrew word there is actually, this is the genealogy or the descendants of Jacob. And so we're actually moving past Jacob now to his family, and the first family member we're going to be concerned about will be Joseph. But we're told here that Jacob moves to the vicinity of his father Isaac. Presumably his mother Rebekah by this time is gone. Isaac may or may not be. It's a little tough to reckon the chronology exactly here, but likely Isaac has also died at this point. So he's in the region, however, and then we have, this is the story of the descendants of Jacob, and it begins in chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he'd made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So once again, we're thrust into family drama here. Tension. And all of it is going to center now, of course, in this young man, Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old. When Jacob had returned from Padan Aram, Joseph had probably been at that time about 6 or 7 years old. The incident involving Dinah was when both of them were probably in the age range of 13 to 14. Now, because they were about the same age, and now Joseph is 17, so it tells us this is about 10 years now after Jacob had returned from being there in the company of Laban. And he's been, of course, several years in Shechem and now a few more years down in southern Canaan in the vicinity of his father, at least where his father had been. He's helping his older brothers. These are actually half-brothers, as you know, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who were both concubines, having been taken by Jacob, and we've reviewed that story already. And Joseph is said to have brought a bad report of them to their father. Odd little statement. We don't know quite what that bad report was or what exactly the significance of that passing comment might be. The sense of the Hebrew there is not simply that Joseph was slandering his brothers, going to Jacob and just saying bad things about them, but rather the word report actually has the idea of reputation, suggesting that Joseph was telling his father Jacob that the word on the street about these sons was not good, that they had somehow a negative reputation in the community. What exactly it was that had won them that bad reputation, we don't know, and nothing more is made of that little comment, but it does frame for us an idea that there was some problem, some tension, and that maybe these older sons were not the most respectable or people of admirable character for whatever reasons. So it gives us at least a little hint of where this story may be heading. Nevertheless, Israel loved Joseph more than his other children because he was the son of his old age. Of course, Joseph was the second to the last son who had been born to Jacob. And he made him a coat of long sleeves. Traditionally, that's rendered, as you're probably aware, a coat of many colors. There was some kind of musical, I think, a few years ago. Jacob and his, what was it, technicolored coat or something. I never did see it, but I heard it was pretty good. But anyway, this coat was apparently emulating a Babylonian fashion, which is nothing wrong with that. But nevertheless, it was something pretty special, and it showed Jacob's preferential affection for his son Joseph. He loved him most. Now, I'm a parent. I think many of us in this room, maybe most of us, are parents. And just between us, we'll just keep this just between us. You know, we all know that when we have more than one child, somewhere down deep in our heart, it's actually possible to kind of like one a little better than the other. You know what I mean? I know. Yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah. Have my son and daughter-in-law sitting right over here, so I have to be really careful, you know, how I approach this diplomatically. I always like you best. You know that, don't you? Well, you know, I think that's just human. That's just, and sometimes it depends on what day of the week it is. You know, sometimes one kid really does behave a little better and you like them a little more than the other one for whatever reasons. But the wise parent knows that irrespective of how we may be disposed in our inner affections, it's very, very unwise to give any open expression of that preference. That is probably calculated more than virtually anything else to breed hostility and resentment and bitterness among the children. And so any wise parent is going to try to be pretty even-handed and keep to himself or herself what their, you know, private preferences might be. And I think most of us probably understand that pretty well. Jacob, unfortunately, had not taken a good class in parenting. He needed to go to Barbie Olsen's class or something like that and learn that you don't do special favors for one of your kids and just, you know, omit the other ones. And so, quite predictably, because he was showing these special favors for one son, openly preferring him, that the other brothers were quite unhappy and indeed resentful of that. Jacob, of course, had no clue how resentful they would become, much more than he would ever have anticipated. But nevertheless, this becomes in some ways the reason, the really point of departure for the entire drama as it unfolds. So we made him this special coat of many colors, or this coat with long sleeves, however you wish to view it. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I don't know, I've been in situations, probably you have too, where it's just gets to the point that the nerves are so raw that a person cannot have a civil conversation with another person. I can't even talk about them without those barbed edges beginning to show up in the vocabulary, where bitterness runs so deep that we lose all distance, all perspective, all balance, and everything that we think and say about another person is shot through with this kind of hostility. And that was really what had happened here, a tragic commentary on how capable we are of reaching those depths of dissension. And so all of that seems to be playing here. These guys couldn't speak peaceably to him. They couldn't say, "How you doing today?" You see, without some kind of sarcastic overtone dripping from their words. Well, to make matters worse, Joseph started dreaming. And so here we are at verse 5. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hey, listen to this dream I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you indeed going to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. You might think, you know, Joseph, you need to have your head examined here. I mean, if you have a dream like that, that's fine. I mean, maybe you couldn't help it, whatever. But nevertheless, the culture will be very nipped. Romans 2, against to dreams. Maybe we should. There was a great book written some years back. I think it's out of print now, but if you ever come across it and you're interested in this subject, you might just grab it. It's by a guy named Morton Kalsey, K-A-L-S-E-Y, Kalsey. And he wrote a book called Dreams, the Dark Speech of the Spirit. He's coming from an Orthodox perspective. This isn't kind of New Age or voodoo or something like that. But nevertheless, he argues that we should be more attentive to our dreams, that sometimes God will, you know, give us, in a sense, guidance that way. I'm not taking any position on that. It's just if you're interested in the topic, you might go looking for that book. But certainly, in a broader scheme, we as New Testament Christians don't quite put the same value on dreams as they did in the biblical era, simply because we have the Bible, it's complete, God's guidance to us is pretty well finished off here, and we can get adequate guidance from that wonderful revelation. Joseph didn't have that, the biblical characters didn't have that, and so God would use things like dreams and visions and burning bushes and so on, and so Joseph gets this very startling, vivid, memorable dream, thinks, boy, this must be significant. Maybe even thought that that would help this other the other brothers to appreciate him more. He might have actually, naively thought this would kind of turn the table a little bit in his relationship with them. Obviously, it didn't. But the meaning of the dream was pretty obvious. Joseph here is somehow going to be in this status of superiority in some sense or other. Those other brothers would be bowing down. The sheaves, of course, anticipate, if you know the story, what would happen many years later in Egypt. But Joseph couldn't have known that at this point. And all the net of it all was, of course, to just more deeply than ever entrench these brothers in a negative attitude toward him. But it didn't stop there. So verse 9, he had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I've had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this you're having, son? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow down to the ground to you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So even Jacob now is a little bit concerned about this beloved son of his. "I've had another dream, and the dream now involves celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, which are said to bow down to Joseph himself." You know, what on earth do we make of this? It is interesting throughout the scriptures the use that's made of these celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. We, of course, are aware that they refer, at least in many texts, to the actual sun, moon, and stars. But as you survey the scriptures, you'll see that frequently those are also symbolic or figurative for authority of various kinds, be it political authority or family authority, that it's quite common in the Old Testament for references to the sun and the moon and the stars to be reflective of those kinds of authoritative figures within our lives. This is rooted in Genesis chapter 1, where the sun, moon, and stars are said to rule over the day and over the night, the greater light, the lesser light. You're familiar with all of that. Well, that's picked up in the Old Testament, especially in poetic expression, for example, in the Psalms, and also prophetic material at points will use those images to talk about, as it were, figuratively, political authority. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah says words to this effect: "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light," you see. And then if you read the entire chapter, you see that what Isaiah is really talking about there is not cosmic phenomena as such, but rather he's talking about the fall of Babylon. That becomes explicit in the text. But it's being described figuratively as the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light. You see, it's very common. You find that in Ezekiel. You find it in other of the prophetic authors in the Old Testament. That helps us because, of course, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, you may recall, says something similar. He says, in those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, you see. Many of us who aren't thinking from an Old Testament perspective read that, and we think what Jesus means there is that actually the sun is going to be darkened and the moon will not give its light. But Jesus was a prophet. He was speaking to people accustomed to hearing the prophetic language, and he was using terms that were common to their understanding. So they wouldn't have taken that to mean what we sometimes, being a little more distant from the Old Testament, assume it to mean. They would take it to mean a collapse of great political authority, which is exactly, of course, what he was talking about. The temple will be destroyed. The city will be judged. The sun will be darkened. The moon will give its light. You see, talking here about the collapse of a political institution rather than some sort of cosmic phenomena. Now, I don't want to go any further with that. I just want to say that this kind of comment here that we find in this dream sets a paradigm that really runs in many ways consistently through the Scriptures. Jacob has no problem understanding Joseph's dream. He has no interpretive difficulties. Joseph, what do you say? You think I'm going to bow down to you? Jacob doesn't assume that, you know, Joseph is referring to the son as such. He takes the son to be a reference to himself, Jacob. Your mother's going to bow down to you? That'd be the moon. The 11 stars will be bow down to you, your brothers. You see, in other words, Jacob sees the meaning of the dream and reacts to it. He's upset with Joseph that he would be suggesting such a thing, albeit, you know, even though it is through a dream. And so Jacob is perplexed. He rebukes his son about this. But of course, again, if you know the story of Joseph, you know that this is indeed what happened. That before this is over, God will elevate Joseph wonderfully in unexpected ways at a later time. So Jacob responds in this way, and the whole thing just has the net effect, once again, of causing the brothers of Joseph to be even more hostile toward him. All right, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He answered, said to him, "Go now and see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word again." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. Now, the word flock here, we might think this just means a few little sheep, you know, but keep in mind, Jacob is a very, very wealthy man, and this is a pretty good-sized flock. This is probably numbering in the thousands of animals, and so it's necessary to move them around to some degree just because to find pasturage, you have to, you know, move away from maybe the immediate location. Jacob owns property at Shechem. We saw that last time. He bought it from Hamor. That was just before Hamor was killed. So now Jacob owns the property not only by rights of purchase, but by rights of conquest. In the ancient Near East, Jacob owns not only now the property he bought, but actually that whole little region there. Some years have passed, but it could be he routinely makes use of that pasturage up there. And here now he sends his brothers, his sons, 60 miles away back to that region with these pretty good large flock. But now, for whatever reasons, maybe it's been longer than he expected, maybe he's a little concerned about their welfare for whatever reason, he's going to send Joseph, the son that he kept at home, to check on how they're doing. Obviously, if Jacob had had a clue as to how deep was the hostility of these brothers toward Joseph, he would never have done this. But he couldn't dream or fathom that they would be involved in such ghastly misdeeds toward Joseph as turned out to be the case. So, somewhat naively now, he sends Joseph off to find them. And Joseph willingly goes. Joseph himself, of course, not really quite fathoming the extent to which he would be at peril here. So continuing there, he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Please tell me, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him, and then we'll see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So, he comes to Shechem. Shechem, of course, property owned by Jacob. He doesn't find them. He probably found the evidence that they'd been there. This was probably pretty well grazed over at this point, and yet no evidence or no indication of where the flock is. Runs into this individual, we don't know who he is, who indicates, well, I think they went north. Dothan is north. Dothan came was a little town that continued all through Israel's history, right on the border of what became the northern border of Israel and the southern border of Syria. That, by the way, was where Elisha lived when he healed Naaman the prophet, who had leprosy, the general of the Syrian army. He was living in Dothan. So this little community shows up occasionally. No great significance, but that's where they happen to be. So Joseph goes on and finds them there, sure enough, at Dothan. The brothers see Joseph coming, and unspeakably, I mean, it's almost unfathomable, that they actually begin contemplating as he's coming that they would take his life, take the life of their own half-brother here. But indeed, that's the conspiracy that they begin to cook up. They say to each other sarcastically, okay, here comes the dreamer, and they begin to contemplate how they might deal with him. Reuben is the oldest son. He, of course, gets a little better play here. He had a fiduciary obligation for the family. In the absence of Jacob himself, Reuben was the quasi-father and had responsibility to protect not only Joseph, but all of the brothers, to give them. He was the authority figure, and he knew that if something happened to Joseph, ultimately responsibility would fall on him, Reuben. And so even though he shared the hostility of these brothers toward Joseph, he also felt some responsibility to not let things get out of hand. And so he proposes to the brothers that they simply take Joseph, and under the pretense of saying, let's not, you know, commit an act of violence, let's not just shed his blood, instead, hey guys, let's just throw him into a pit and leave him there to die. That was the implication. Reuben, of course, intending to come back later, rescue Joseph, spirit him back to his father, and hopefully everything would turn out okay. So Reuben is about halfway between, you know, heroic and villainous. If he'd been really heroic, he would have just stood up to these guys and said, you bunch of, you know, thugs, what are you contemplating here? This is our brother. Shape up. He would have just, you know, been a little bit more upfront with them. He is not quite that courageous, but he's a little fearful of letting things go the other direction, so he's waffling out there in the middle, trying to get out of a tight spot by a kind of duplicity. So anyway, the brothers agree with that, and they throw Joseph into this pit. We're not told it here, but we will hear later in the story that when they took Joseph and stripped him of his robe and threw him into that pit, he cried out in anguish. He wept and pled with a great deal of pathos to these his brothers that they wouldn't treat him this way. He was terrified at what was happening. And even though these brothers were driven with such hostility, that left an impression in their minds. Much later, when Joseph will be giving them their comeuppance, if you know the story, they will remember, and they'll think they're coming under God's judgment because of the way that Joseph himself had cried out to them for mercy, and they'd given him none. And so that's not mentioned here, but we know that happened. This was a horrifying experience then, obviously, for Joseph. He's thrown into a pit. It's probably a muddy kind of thing. No way he could extricate himself from this pit, and at least the impression was that they were going to leave him there to die. Reuben, of course, is the one who prevents him being murdered just on the spot. All right, that brings us to verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So again, this is just a remarkable description. Here is Joseph, probably with an earshot, crying out, and they sit down to eat, you see. So hard-hearted that they can listen to the wailing of their brother in his terror and just, you know, pass the fried chicken here. They're just no grief at all that seems to seize them. As they are eating, they see this caravan of Ishmaelites. Of course, these are descendants of Ishmael, who was the first son of Abraham. It's been 200 years now since Ishmael was born. Most commentators believe that Ishmael, of course, he had 12 sons, and they by this time have had sons. And so 200 years is a fair amount of time. And probably this community of Ishmaelites has built itself up to be, some commentators suggest, as many as several thousand, maybe up to 15,000 people are associated with the clan of Ishmael by this time. And they have established a trade connection with Egypt back and forth. They lived in Arabia, and so back and forth through this region they would routinely travel. And so they look up, they see the Ishmaelites, with whom they are in fact distantly related. And Judah says, "Look, what are we going to gain by killing our brother? Let's sell him." Judah here is slightly heroic, not as heroic as Reuben, not quite as dastardly as the others. He probably also is feeling some concern about just seeing the boy die. That's a little over the top for Judah, and he's feeling that it might be something more he could live with to just sell him to these Ishmaelites. Plus, he can convince his brothers, then we'll make a profit off this deal, you know. And so he convinces the brothers, and so both Judah and Reuben here are, they're certainly not heroic, but they're showing a little bit better color than the rest of these guys. So they agree. Then the mention here is of Midianites. Now, the Midian was the son of Abraham by his wife Keturah. And it seems that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites had actually become somewhat intermingled by this point, although they do tend to be distinguished through Old Testament history. The two terms are used virtually interchangeably in this text. And so whatever we want to make of that, it certainly represented this trading caravan. And so the Midianite traders passed by, drew Joseph up, lifting him out, sold him to the Ishmaelites. You see, we're kind of using those terms interchangeably, for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. This was below market. 30 pieces of silver would be the standard price for a slave. Now, they're, of course, buying Joseph wholesale to sell him retail, so we would expect a little bit of a margin built in for their own profit. But 20 pieces of silver actually represented something really pretty low here. They sold him for less than they probably needed to. The reason may be because Joseph was still just a boy. He's 17. He's on the cusp of manhood, but he's still just basically post-adolescent. And so that may be the reason, without fully grown manhood and musculature and so on, that they would not sell him for as much as they might have. But in any event, they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and off he goes into Egypt. And they think they'll never see him again, of course, having no idea of the way in which the drama of Joseph is going to come back and affect them at a later time. When Reuben, verse 29, returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And, of course, the pathos here is so moving. Reuben is filled with alarm because Joseph is gone. And he has breached his duties now and is wondering, where's he going to turn? What's he going to do? He comes to them, but again, rather than, he must have been informed what actually happened, but again, rather than rising to what the occasion required, going out in hot pursuit, recovering Joseph, you see, those were all the things that should have happened, rather, what does he do? He submits himself to this unspeakable and horrific lie that they are going to perpetrate against now Jacob. I don't know if remorse ever hit them. I think it must have at some point. They don't have the guts to go and say to Jacob personally what this story allegedly was, but they had the robe sent to him by a third party. They're staying away at a safe distance, you know. They can't stand to be there. Jacob, of course, is just immediately devastated, unspeakably overwhelmed with grief. The rending of the garments here, typical Near Eastern display of mourning and grief. And Jacob would not be comforted. People died in that region. I mean, it was a risk even to send Joseph on that journey. There were wild animals. It was a known, calculated risk that Jacob took. But still, the affection he had for his son was so high that he could hardly get past it, even after years of time. He's determined not to be comforted. Even the brothers who know what actually happened try to comfort their father, and he won't be comforted. What went through their minds, do you think? Talk about an ugly family secret. I mean, you know, most families have little ugly secrets in the closet. I'm aware of that. You don't know mine, and I don't know yours, so we're just going to leave it that way. But you talk about an ugly family secret. These brothers harboring, not just for a while, but for years on end, knowingly, a deception, and seeing the way that it just devastated and aged their beloved father Jacob. And yet, they never came clean. Never came clean. What does that say? Oof. It says something about the human heart. It says something about our capacity for evil. Now, chapter 38 just drops in here inconveniently, you know. And we're going to just skip right over it. And as I said, next week I'm going to give you about 5 minutes on chapter 38. But I'd like to have us leap now to chapter 39 and pick up the story where we left it off. Verse 39, or chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he had to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and with him there he had no concern for anything but the food he ate. This, by the way, is somewhat reminiscent, if you recall, of Jacob himself, who, when he was there in Laban's household, was blessed mightily by God, and the blessing spilled over to the benefit of Laban. And now we see similarly here with Joseph. This is realizing the patriarchal blessing. The blessing was, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. And Joseph now here in the house of Potiphar is blessed and he becomes a blessing. And Potiphar prospers, and it's no secret to Potiphar that the reason must be related to this Hebrew boy that he brought in as a slave. But his trust becomes so high that he actually entrusts him, makes him virtually the vizier of his house, a very prestigious position. I just want to say to you that, you know, we are, if we are in Christ by faith, we are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the patriarchal blessing to Abraham and his seed. And there is a very deep sense in which just as Joseph was blessed and was a blessing, every one of us in this room is a Joseph. So wherever God puts you, you are a vehicle for His grace. And there is a spillover effect to all the people you come in contact with. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, you see. And when you find yourself in circumstances where God puts you in His providence, you are there to be a blessing. Not because you're so talented, so eloquent, so anything, but simply because, as Paul says, you are a clay pot with a great treasure inside. So just spill your treasure, you know? Just let it spill out wherever you are, because that's the way God wants to use you to do in your life just what Joseph had done in his. But keep in mind, just because God is blessing you doesn't mean the road won't be bumpy. Joseph's road was bumpy, very bumpy. You understand that. Getting dropped in a pit, sold as a slave, hauled off to Egypt, cut out. This is not Joseph's idea of a good time, you know. In spite of all of that, God is determined to bless him and bless through him. So don't misconstrue the word blessing to mean everything is easy and peachy. No, no, no. Usually life can be pretty challenging. But it's in the context of the challenges that this blessing is squeezed out of you and made available, not only for you, but for those around you. And that was certainly the kind of experience that Joseph was having here. So, by the way, this was the period of the Hyksos dynasties in Egypt. They were a Semitic foreign rule that lasted for about 150 years, and it probably accounts for why Joseph received such cordial treatment there, because these were not native Egyptians. They were actually a Semitic. If you know Egyptian history, you know the Hyksos came in about 1720, and they were expelled early in the 1500s, which is when the Old Testament says a dynasty rose that knew not Joseph. Well, he comes in this Hyksos period here. All right, I think we can just squeeze in one more paragraph. Now, Joseph was handsome and good-looking, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look with me here. My master has no concern about anything in his house, and he's put everything that he has in my hand. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day by day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called out to the members of her household and said to them, "Look, my husband has brought among us this Hebrew to insult us. He came in with a raised voice, left his side." Then she kept his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in here to insult me. But as soon as I raised my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Otherwise known as being framed. And that's what happened here. I don't think there's any, I think most men that read this text are really impressed, you know, really impressed with Joseph. About 10 years have elapsed now before this incident occurs. So Joseph has been in Egypt about 10 years. He has now established himself in this position, of course, in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife is just always there, the temptress, always there. And, you know, most guys look at this and think, man, that Joseph was some kind of not ordinary mortal to be able to withstand. Of course, I did actually read this week one commentator who said he thinks the reason Joseph had such strength was because Potiphar's wife was ugly and weighed 500 pounds, you know. Now, I don't know. I haven't seen the photo, so I can't really assess that. But my guess is that Potiphar, being a prestigious official, was probably married to someone who was fairly attractive, and so we have to chalk this up not so much to anything like that, but rather just to the fact that God gave Joseph remarkable strength. And he stands out as one of the great heroic characters in the Scripture who doesn't succumb. Even King David succumbed to this temptation, as have many others, as you know, but Joseph is the one who somehow, by God's grace, rises above that relentless storm of temptation and is able to maintain his integrity. And so for that, we just have to not only applaud Joseph, but applaud the God of Joseph who gave him that kind of strength. So, as Murphy says, no good deed goes unpunished. Joseph is maintaining his integrity, and what does he get for it? Slapped right across the face. And he is, as a result of this, going to be cast in prison. We don't have time to tuck this last little paragraph in, so we'll save that and pick up right there next time. But that has run out the clock. Thank you all so much. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for the adventure of Joseph. We thank you that we see in him a kind of heroic display of the evidence of your grace that we have not seen in others, and yet we know that it is there, and that as anyone actually entrusts their welfare into your care, that you can hold them up and buoy them up and give them strength. And we pray that that grace that was so evident in his life would seize us as well, and that we would be faithful servants who would be those that rise to whatever occasion, recognizing that you have placed us wherever we are so that we might be a blessing. Open the faucet so that we can be a blessing to those around us, and help us to recognize that remarkable privilege that's ours, so to be. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen.